You're listening to your good news station, WCNO Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're excited that you've joined us for a message that was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. When we examine Scripture, we often look to the bigger books, the Gospels, the letters of Paul, or Revelation. But often, God puts the greatest gems in the books we overlook. The letter from Jude is an example. Join us now for this message from Greg Douglas, one of our elders.
Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here. My name's Greg, and glad to be with you today. And if you have your bulletin and you look inside, there's an outline in there this morning for you that we're going to look at as we look at the book of Jude. So if you'll take that outline and you take your Bible or your phone or whatever you can use to see what we're looking at this morning in Scripture, I would encourage you to do that this morning. This morning, we're going to take a real journey, probably faster than I'd like to do, but I think we can make it through. We're going to study a whole book of the Bible in one Sunday. You say, how are we going to do that? Well, I chose the shortest book, by the way. You know that, right, already? Jude. And Paul said to me before the service, you're speaking on Jude, huh? The Fab Four. I said, no, I'm not speaking on the Fab Four. That's the Beatles, by the way. Some of us, you know, we got that. We understand where that comes from. So, hey, Jude is where that came from. When I began to look at Jude, I thought, well, what are we going to call this? And that's just one of the songs that stuck in my mind. And some of you are like, yeah, I got that too. I know where you're coming from. But Jude tells us some interesting information, not only about the church then, but about the church now. So we want to ask some questions of Jude, and that's what I began to do. And I hope you'll follow along with me as he answers some questions that are very relevant to where we're living today. So, hey, Jude, what is this letter of Jude about? What is this all about? See, the book of Jude is a startling, relevant book in our time. There are a lot of people, by the way, who claim to be Christians. We live in a, they would say, a Christian nation. Isn't that interesting these days? We find ourselves asking then, what's the real question? Who is really a Christian? Just because some claim to have faith in Jesus doesn't mean they're genuine followers of Jesus. In fact, some people distort our faith for their own gain and leading to their own destruction and also the destruction of others. So how can we know who's a true believer in Jesus? Jude, I want you to write this down, by the way. It's on your outline. It's just a fill in the blank. Jude wants to help us to find genuine followers of Jesus and spot imposters. He wants us to know how to see who is and who isn't. Now you say, Greg, you're not to judge people. Judge not lest you be judged. Don't take that out of context, okay? We're talking about seeing where they are and is it match with this book that we have of revelation from God, the true word of God. Does it match? So he wants us to find out who is the real imposters and do they contend for their faith and are they unmoved by the opposition that the church faces today? So let's find out. Hey, Jude, who are you? Who are you? And in the book of Jude, verses 1 through 3, here's what he says. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in what, church? Abundance. Amen. In abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This letter is Jude, is from a man. In the first verse, he simply says this on your outline. Check it out. He says, it's a man who refers to himself in the first verse simply as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, oh, I'm Jesus' brother, half-brother. Oh, I'm Jude. Mary was my mother. He doesn't say any of that, does he? He just says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And also he says, notice that, he says, and a brother of James. It identifies him. For James is his brother that he honors as well because he was a well-known leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was also the author of the book named, not hard questions. You'll always get it right with me, okay? James, which we have. He was famous not only because he in himself was an outstanding man, but also because he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he was as far as the physical part. He grew up with Jesus. Wouldn't that be neat? He grew up with Jesus in a little town called Nazareth. But notice that says nothing about that relationship in the opening of his letter. He doesn't say anything about that. Instead, he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. This man grew up with Jesus and his brother James and has now no longer living or looking at the flesh. He was truly the Son of God. He became a man, and now guess what? Jude says, I worship him. I grew up with him. He was my half-brother, but I didn't know, have any clue at first who he was and how he was the Messiah and all that things that come after that. But now Jude says, I worship him. And Jude and James have quite an experience in the Christian church and becoming the disciples with Jesus who they grew up with. This gives us a really clear testimony and an identity of the deity of the Lord Jesus. If anybody would be in a position to refute the claim of Jesus being the Son of God, guess who it would be? Jude, for sure. They did not come to believe in him, though, till after he was resurrected from the dead. Nevertheless, these letters constitute the seal of confirmation and the claims that the New Testament makes of who Jesus Christ was, and they are valid, and they are supported by those who even have every reason to deny it. These guys are saying, we're with him, we watched him, we knew him, we saw him, we watched him resurrected. He is who he says he was. And I'm struck by the fact that Jude takes second place, or we would say second ecdal, to his brother James. He doesn't even try to push himself up at all. Often brothers and sisters, and you have noted this as well, of famous personalities are disturbed by being introduced as, oh, this is my brother, or this is my sister, or of so-and-so. But Jude, he's just content to say, I'm the brother of James. He's learned, listen to me, he has learned the spiritual secret that God always has a place for everyone. Amen? Everyone. It helps him to identify him that way. He's perfectly willing. I know my place. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I'm good with that. Then he tells us how he came to write the letter. In verse 3, he says, dear friends, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we shared, and I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Jude says, I started out to write this letter containing certain insights and understandings of the faith. And he was in a position to do that, I believe, because I think he had perhaps been a little bit pushed and a little bit pressured to write about his memoirs. You know, hey, what was it like growing up with Jesus? Was he just like us, or was he perfect in every way? Did he always do what his mom and dad said? Did he ever mouth off to them? Did he ever have a problem? Did he ever, you know, do whatever or give you a hard time? I mean, questions you'd want to ask, right? But he was determined to do what he needed to do. He came out of some conviction, I believe, that he saw that there was an outbreak of some false and very wrong teaching going on in the church. He feels constrained by the Holy Spirit to stop and write about this false teaching. He writes in a very valuable addition to the New Testament. He writes to them to do what? He says, to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to all saints. Question is, Jude, how do we contend for the faith? What does that mean? You see, our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith is not something somebody just made up. It's not a story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not that at all. It was delivered to us, he says. It is not fabricated. It's not made up by a collection of individuals. It's one body of facts that's consistently delivered by authoritative persons, the apostles. It has come to us through them. Second, Jude says that it was once delivered for all. It was only given one time in the history of the world. This book does not need anything else. It is complete canonized. It is complete word of God. It does need additions, and it doesn't do back. In fact, the word of God says, you would be cursed if you take away or you add to this book in the Revelation. Not a good thing for you. Not a good thing at all. This little letter that lies at the end of the New Testament helps answer a lot of questions, answering the claims of cults and isms and schisms and false doctrines that we encounter today. You might want to write this down on your outline. It is my belief that the essence of every false doctrine that has ever been espoused by anyone is answered right here in the book of James. The essence of every false doctrine, he takes it into consideration and he makes note of it and he tells us about it. I'll give you an example. Mormons tell us that the revelation of God that he gave us did not stop with the New Testament. It didn't stop there. But we need new books and we need new revelations. You can clearly see this basically by how Jude, when he says, I want you to continue for the faith that was once, did you get that word? Once delivered for all the saints. It was given to us through the apostles one particular time in history. It does not need any additions. Amen? Amen. The third thing he wants to tell us is that it needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be contended for. Now, some people think that contending for the faith means you take the Bible and you beat them over the head with it as hard as you can. And that'll knock some sense into them. You know what I'm saying? That's what they think it means. And there are people that feel they need to be very contentious in contending for the faith. But this is not what Jude has in mind at all. He's simply talking about the need for proclaiming the truth of this book. Charles Spurgeon used to put it this way. He said, the truth is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose and it'll defend itself. But God's word doesn't need your help and it doesn't need my help. If we begin to proclaim it, guess what? It defends itself. God's word, it says in Isaiah 55:11, God's word won't return void. His gospel is effective, and his words have the power to bring about change. After all, everything we see, everything we have, everything we know, you know how it came into being? God spoke it. That's the power of the word. And the reason for Jude's teaching is there were certain false teachers who had crept into, believe it or not, the church. Can that happen? Ooh. Look what he says in verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you, there are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Woo! What bothered Jude was not an attack from outside the church, but where? Inside the church. Believe that? These were not pagans. These were not outsiders. These are people who profess to be Christians. They had arose from the church, and here's what he said they were doing. First, they were changing the grace of God into a license to live an immoral and sexually degraded life. You say, what? Yeah, they were teaching basically that it did not make any difference what you did with your body as long as your spirit was okay. You can indulge the body to the max, since it was no good anyway, from dust to dust. It was the Spirit that counted. And secondly, they were saying that the grace of God is so broad that he will forgive everything you do. Therefore, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So go on, get at it. This is the same idea that's declared in our day, isn't it? People in the church are saying, listen, Greg, we've progressed. We've come a long way, baby. We've progressed beyond these old-fashioned biblical ideals against immorality and carousing and all that. We have a new morality. And you know what it's based on? It's based on the theme of love. You heard that term? Everything. So if you love someone, they say, it does not make any difference what you do with them, as long as you love them. Love justifies anything. That's what they say. It's an exact duplicate of the first century heresy that he's talking about, that Jude is calling out. How does Jude handle this problem? So, hey, Jude, how do you handle that problem? And how about some examples of judgment? I want you to look at verses 5 through 8 in Jude. It says, although you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting change and judgment on the great day. And in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. What does Jude say? Jude points out, write this down, Jude points out that God will not, hear me closely, God will not ignore these sins. He won't. You say, man, it's going on, Greg. You know what's going on in the world, Greg. You read the paper, you see the thing, you see the sin, even in the church. God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Oh, yeah, don't you worry. God doesn't ignore them. And the kind of judgment of this person is certain. Jude's theme is that he supplies three biblical examples of how God handles this. First one is this. He reminds people that when God brought people out of Egypt, he did a great thing, didn't he? He freed them. Well over a million people were saved by the power and the right hand of God, but they were a mixed multitude, as the Old Testament tells us, with some of them were really believers and some were really not believers. They were allowed and they were delivered and they were all set free, all of them. They went through the Red Sea. God parted it for them. They experienced all the miracles that God gave them in his care. And then they came to the wilderness. And God began to choose and God began to judge among them. Those who murmured, those who complained and rejected his leadership, refusing to enter the land, what did he do? He judged them. And finally, out of all the multitude that left Egypt, only two men, Joshua and Caleb, entered that land. The rest all perished in the wilderness, but their children went in as well. You know what God was saying? He has a way of handling those things who refuse to act by faith. Secondly, Jude reminds us of angels. And we're not going to get real deep into this. There's a lot to say. Like I said, my problem today was, what do I put in and what do I leave out? Because there's a lot to say here. So hopefully at some point we'll address this. But Jude reminds us of the angels who did not keep their first position. These angels lived in the very presence of God and served him and constantly did his bidding. And yet, here's what always bothered me. Here's what always just baffled my mind. They chose to follow Satan in his rebellion. They came to earth. They became involved with the daughters of men. And so they too were revered for judgment. Jude's point is that even angels are not excluded from judgment. When they fall through pride and lust characterize these men that Jude is talking about. That's where they fell. Pride and lust. The third thing he tells us is, and he reminds them, of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities on the plain down at the southern end of the Dead Sea had fallen into the practice of homosexuality. Oh, Greg, you're not supposed to talk about that in church. So they were open. They were blatant. They were widely accepted in the practice. Sound familiar? So when the angels visited Lot, the men of the city surrounded the house, and they ordered Lot to bring those men out so that they might have their way with them. And for this, God judged that city. And write this down, Jude reminds us that God does not take these things lightly. There is a judgment provided for it. It may be sudden, as it was in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. It may be long delayed in the case of the angels, or it come about of a natural course of events, as it did in those who came out of Egypt. God will not ignore sin. He can't.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Jude, the brother of Jesus, writes to believers, not just those in that time, but for us today as well. And he gives us clear encouragement and warning and truth. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Greg Douglas, one of our elders.
Reading further in verse 8, we see what was wrong with these men. Look at what verse 8 said. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. So, hey, Jude, how do we ID these false teachers? I'm glad you ask, Jude says. Because he tells us in verses 9 through 13, he expands on these three divisions. And he kind of takes them in reverse order. First, Jude says, he takes the reviling of these glorious ones and refers to an incident that's not recorded in our Bible. It comes from a book called The Assumption of Moses. And it was very familiar to the readers in the first century. And many have been troubled by this because they think Jude is referring to a book that may have been lost from the Bible. It's not lost. We still have it. And other so-called lost books can be found in reputable theological seminary libraries, and I think some of that's even online. But they're a mixture, those books that are written. They're not biblical books. They're not included in the Bible, but they're a mixture of truth and error. And what these New Testament writers sometimes do is they refer back for some recorded instance that is true. So what is recorded here by Jude is true, but not everything in the Assumption of Moses is. And a little further on, we're going to see in Jude's letter, there's a quotation from the book of Enoch, another book we don't find in our Bible, but it's also available today. The quotation, by the way, that Jude uses here is truth. The entire book from which it was taken is not, but what happened is when Moses died. Michael, the great archangel, and the highest of all the angels, had disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. The claim was twofold. He said, first, he had the right to the body of Moses. Because, you know why? Moses was a murderer, and he slain an Egyptian. True? True. Second, the devil said the body belonged to him because it was in the realm of material things that which he was Lord. But Michael disputed this, and he claimed the body for the Lord, just as the whole scripture claims that our bodies are important to the Lord as well. And God has a plan for them as well as our spirit, both. The point he's making is this. Even the archangel Michael did not speak directly to Satan. When he confronted him face to face, hear what he said. Look what he said in verse 9. The Lord rebuke you. He let the Lord handle it. Don't you try to handle what God's supposed to do. Remember that. Jude's argument is, if archangels who have so much power and so much knowledge, why should we then, mere men, speak condescendingly about the principalities and powers in high places? I think it's something to think about. While certain people today, they kind of sneer at this idea that Scripture presents the existence of demons or Satan. There are groups, there are people who say, he doesn't exist at all. There are no demons around. Satan's not a real person. He's just a figure of your imagination. He's just a red guy with a big tail and a spear. Nah, the Bible says he is real. He's like a lion who goes around and seeks to destroy those who do not follow Christ and all those. Now, the second matter he takes up is rejecting authority. Verse 11, here's what it says. Woe to them, for they have taken to the way of Cain, and they had rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. This is something you might want to note on your paper there. Jude is tracing the way sin, especially rebellion, develops in a life. He's tracing the way sin, and he's tracing the way rebellion develops in a person's life. He personalized this rebellion in three men. He gives us examples. The first he speaks, called the way of Cain. You remember Cain in the book of Genesis? It was essentially what he was. He was selfish. It was selfishness. Cain stands for every and ever as the man who thought, you know who he thought most of? Himself. He had no concern or love for his brother. And he put him to death. And he looked out for whose welfare? His own. And Jude says, and you might note this on your outline, the first step to ultimate rebellion, is selfishness. Selfishness. And the second thing that he notes to us is the error of Balaam. There are two stories about Balaam in the Old Testament. One story is about a pagan king that hired him to curse the children of Israel. You heard about that, I think, recently. And he was riding along on a donkey to do this, and the donkey kind of, put on the brakes. And he saw an angel of God blocking his way. Balaam didn't see that. Balaam couldn't see the angel. But the donkey saw him, and he balked because that's who he saw. And finally, the donkey had to do something that I don't think even donkey's done since then. He spoke to him. By the way, if you've had a donkey speaking to you, see me after the service. We need to talk about that. But he had to speak with a human voice. Why? To basically share with him that, listen, man, you're doing something that God says you're not supposed to be a part of. And that's found in Numbers 22, verses 21 to 25. But the thing that leaps out to me and to you is the whole story of this man. You know what it was? Greed. He was doing it for money. He's confirmed by the second story because in return for the money, Balaam taught the children of Israel how to sin in Numbers 31:15. He sent pagan women among the camp to seduce the men of Israel sexually and to introduce them to the worship of idols, which involved sexual rituals. Therefore, he became guilty of teaching others to sin. That's the error of Balaam. And I would like you to write this down because this is important. To teach someone else to sin is far worse than sinning yourself. So true. You know what Jesus said about that? Jesus said in Luke 17:2, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone or tied around their neck than to cause one of these to stumble into sin. That was the era of Balaam. And the development from selfishness through teaching someone else to sin. And the third example he gives us is the rebellion of Korah. Korah and his group were the ones who said to Moses and Aaron, Numbers 16:3, he says, who do you think you are, Moses? making yourselves the leaders of Israel. We are as good as you. We have as much authority in Israel as you have. What makes you think you have the right to speak for God? So Korah openly and blatantly challenged the God-given authority of Moses and Aaron. So God says, look, Korah, you and your group, you go over there, okay? Moses, you and your group, you go over there, okay? You don't want to be on this side, by the way, so hold on. And God says, let me show you what's going to happen. And suddenly the ground beneath Korah and his followers opened up and it dropped them into a pit, gone forever. Does God care about sin? That was God's dramatic way of saying that defiance of God-given authority represents ultimate sin. And Jude, he goes on, and I think he's getting pretty worked up at this point. Now he tackles another issue, and he says, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings, in verse 8. Jesus says, these people are blemishes on our love feast, and they boldly carouse together. Now, love feast, you know what they are? You're not going to believe this. Potluck suppers. Potluck suppers. Now, we haven't had, I don't know if we should even think about calling what we have here at Potluck Suppers love feast. That would be a little, I don't know if Pastor Sam would go for that or not. I don't know if the board would either. But in the early church, the Christians would gather together and bring the food with them to the service on Sunday. And after the service, they would eat together, and they call this the love feast. What a blessed name. I like potluck suppers, but I do like the name. I'm not real fond of that. I'm physically opposed to the first syllable, and I'm theologically opposed to the second. Okay? But love feast. Now, there's a term for you, right? Anyhow, these love feasts are wonderful times for fellowship for a while. But you know what happened? After a while, people divide into cliques. That wouldn't happen in a church, would it? And some of them, they kept a steak for themselves. And others, they set aside the best pieces of cheesecake over here. And soon, there was a division. And these people began to boldly party together. And you know who they looked after? Themselves. They didn't look at the other people. Who cares about them? We got what we need. That's the mark of a person who basically decides they're going to just serve themselves. And Jude goes on to say, we can see his remarkable imagery here. It kind of reminds me of James and also of Jesus. He always used word pictures. And that's really what the Bible's written in, isn't it? It's really like a word picture. And he's able to use all these events and scenes around him. He looks around. And if you listen for a few minutes, here's what he says in verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. He says, describing these useless people that have come into the church, he says, they're waterless clouds. What good's a cloud if it never rains? Promising rain, but never coming through. Carried by all the winds. In other words, whatever comes along, we just do it. We're not firmly founded on anything. Fruitless trees in late autumn. I got a tree. It's got fruit, but it ain't no good. I mean, it came, but everything inside that orange is just like yuck. I don't have no idea. I've worked with that tree, but it's like fruitless trees in autumn. I'm getting off the track here. But he says, and also they're twice dead. What does that mean, they're twice dead? Not only dead in Adam, but the second death because they rejected Christ. They're uprooted, meaning they got no stability in their life at all. They're like wild waves of the sea. They're casting foam on their shame and wandering stars whom neither gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. And then Jude quotes Enoch in verses 14 and 16. Check that out with me. He says in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly and all of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken to him. These men are grumblers, fault finders. They have their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. They flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember why the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ were told. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers They will follow their ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have this, what? Spirit. Do not have the Spirit. He says, these are the kind of men that were exactly the kind of people that were before the flood. He describes them as grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loudmouth boasters, flattering people to gain their own advantage. And I thought as I read that, ouch, sometimes that hurts. I think about me sometimes and I'm like, man, that hurts a little bit. The Bible kind of steps on our toes occasionally. I don't know. I don't really like that too much. I like things when they're much nicer. And maybe even some of us are guilty of that, even though we don't fall into this classification. So, hey, Jude, let's get to some positive stuff, okay? We got the negative. How do we build up others? How do we build up other believers? And now, here comes the positive as Jude comes to a close. He says, dear friends, remember the apostles, what they said? In the last time, there'll be scoffers who will follow their own desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Jude said, I told you what would happen. So here's the thing. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? I'm glad you asked, Jude says, because in verse 20, he says, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Write this down on your outline. Study your Bible and learn what the truth is. Study your Bible. Be like the Bereans. Check it out. Study. Find out what the real truth is. Notice what he doesn't say to them. He doesn't say, oh, organize a counter movement. Try to get these people thrown out of the church. He says to oppose them with positive. Learn the truth of God's word. And second, Jude says in verse 20, praying in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? It means to pray according to the teaching of this word, in his power, depending on God, not on anyone else. And then write this down as well in your outline. Study and learn what prayer is. What is prayer? Follow the teaching of what the scripture says about it. Obey the Holy Spirit in your prayer life. And third, Jude says, keep yourselves in God's love. Now, some have misunderstood that. Some have thought, well, that means that your salvation depends on totally on you. You got to keep yourself in God's love. That's what they said. And for us to stay in the family of God, like your salvation depended on whatever you do. But what he's saying is, look, and here's the example that I kind of use. It's like today. What a beautiful, sunshiny, clear day, right? The sun's coming down. We like to feel it, the warmth of it. It's there. It's encouraging, right? And it's like the sun. God's love is like the sun, constantly shining on us. But we can put up umbrellas. I see people do that in the sun, in the summer especially. Why do they have the umbrella up? It's not raining. Why do they put the umbrella up? To protect themselves from the sun. But he says, don't put up umbrellas. Don't put up barriers that block his light. Jude says, we must learn how to keep walking in the experience of the love of God. When there is no unjudged sin in your life, God is able to warm your heart. If there's no sin in your life, there's no unjudged sin in your life, guess what? He's there. He's filling your life. God's love is to constantly warm you. Of course, he loves you, by the way, whether you're in the light or you're not. But if you walk in the light, you will experience that love. That's what it means to keep yourselves in the love of God. And finally, Jude says in verse 21, wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. That refers to the second coming. He's coming. Keep your hope strong. Look bright. Look for the intervention of the Lord. He's coming again. But then, Jude, how do we treat unbelievers? Now we know how to treat believers. How do we treat unbelievers? Jude mentions three things here, concerns our attitudes and our behavior towards unbelievers. Verse 22 says, here's a word that's hard sometimes as Christians, merciful to those who doubt. Answer their questions and arguments and reason with them. The Bible says, come, let us reason together. And next in verse 23 says, save others by snatching them from the fire. There's some who you just need to go get. You can see where they're going. You need to speak a word to them. And we need to move right in to keep them back from disaster. And then finally, the second part of verse 23 says, to others show mercy. And here's the other part that goes with it. Show mercy, but mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That's a wise word, by the way. Be careful, is what he's saying. Why is he being careful? Because there's some of you that cannot help yet. Some of us may be newer in our faith, and some other people, we can't go there yet. And if you're not experienced enough, or if you're not old enough, you need to be wise enough not to walk into something you're going to get creamed in. Even the wisest people, he says to them, you need to go to them, it says, with great fear, being careful. Here's the crutch to all this. Be careful not to contract the disease which they're trying to cure. Hey, Jude, how does God's power preserve us? And so here at the end, we have a great benediction, which is one of the great, to me, encouragements in the New Testament. Read along with me in verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God and our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So what does Jude point out here? Three things to us. First, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To keep you from stumbling. It's the potential in the Christian life. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, now to him who does not keep you from falling. Or to him who does keep you from falling. What he says is, God, in my life, I don't know about yours, but God doesn't always keep me from falling. He's able to. But God says he does not always keep us that way. He's able to. He doesn't always do it. See, on your outline, you may want to write this down. We need to fall sometimes. Some of us will not learn any other way except by falling. If we were not so thick-headed and stubborn, we would obey him. He could keep us from falling. In a sense, we would never need to fall. But when we do, check out what he's able to do. He's able to do this. Look what he says in that verse. To present you before his glorious presence without fault and great joy. The word there translated without fault is the word anomos, which means apart from the law. No judgment of the law in your life. He's completely dealt with that. And even our falls have been handled in Christ. Amen? Wow. So after we learn the painful lesson of falling, he's able to wipe out the record. He wipes it clean and present us faultly to his glory. And this will be done, he says, and he does it with great joy. That means we will have a part in this too. You and I are involved in the process. And when we get there, before him, we're going to say, hallelujah, we've won. Paul says that, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8? He said, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who long for his appearing. Are you longing for that, church? You see, he recognizes, Jude says, there's a recognition for those who are keeping us as believers. He said, to the only God, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, to the only our Savior be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ before ages, now and forevermore. Amen. What that takes in? Everything. Does it not? Amen. From the beginning to the eternal future. One of the commentators I read on the book of Jude, his name is David Guzik. David says this. He says, Jude shares with us there is a serious deception in the world and often among those who are called Christians. There are enemies of the gospel who have infiltrated the church. And yet, despite the greatness of the threat, God is greater still. He wins. If we only stay with him, we are guaranteed victory also. You see, Jude is a book full of warning, but it closes with supreme confidence in God. Dangerous times should make us trust an almighty God. Amen? God, we have been in your word today. It's not been an easy word. It's a hard word. It's a word we don't want to think about. It's a word that shares with us of the things that have come into your church. And when we say that word church, Lord, it's not just this building. It's not just this place. It has come into believers' lives. We all, as individuals, make up the church. And so today, God, help us to take this word and implant it in our hearts and lives and utilize it in a way that would help your church to be glorified and lifted up and honoring to you. Jude writes this not to be a bummer, not to be a downer, but to be a blessing and to be an enlightener and an informer of the things we need to be aware of. And so would you make us aware of those things in our lives and the lives of others so that we can positively look and help and bless and help them walk in a way that would be pleasing to you. Bless your people as they take your word. May your spirit apply it to their lives, and may they leave here knowing that they have heard from you, not from Greg, but these are your words. These are what you want them to hear. And I'm thankful that you were able and use me to do that. I'm just, as he says at the beginning of the book, I'm just your servant. And all of us are in that category as well. Bless these people. They love you. They want to see your word spread. They want to see this community change for Jesus Christ. Use them to do that in the way that you see fit to do according to your word. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the message today. The rich teaching and theology in the letter from Jude cannot be minimized. We're encouraged to defend the faith. We're warned about false teaching. We're told to rescue and build up others. And we are told of God's great promise. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
This has really been a phenomenal sermon. I really enjoyed it. And Jude is such a jam-packed, truth-filled, truth-laden book. I mean, the shortest book in the New Testament, and there's a power punch of reality and of truth here. And where I really want to hone in on is Jude is admonishing us to contend for the faith. So what does that look like? I think it looks in a couple ways, a couple practical ways. Number one, it means we must know truth. We must be people that are about the book, about the word of God, that we need to be nose deep in it, obeying and treasuring the very word of God. That's what God has called us to do. So we must contend for the faith, and then we must live lives in a holy boldness sort of way, proclaiming the gospel, defending the gospel, protecting the gospel, not defiling the gospel, living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That was what Jude's life was all about. As the physical half-brother of Jesus, and he's writing this letter, and I just find it so incredible and so intriguing to me that he was unmoved, and I love what Greg shared, unmoved by the opposition. And it brings me back to Nehemiah, another warrior, right? I'm doing a great work. I'm doing God's work. I cannot come down. And I believe that's the practical application of what we're reading here in Jude. I am doing a great work. I am doing a God-glorifying, Bible-saturated, people-serving kind of work, and I cannot come down. So what does it look like for us to be immovable, to stand firm in our Christian walk, to live lives in a manner that are holy and pleasing to God? This thought is in my mind right now. To live a life that is not only pleasing to God, but the Bible also describes it in this way, a holy incense arising to the throne room of God, and God is well pleased. And I was talking about this with the youth students. I'm the youth pastor here at the church yesterday, and we were talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. And I said, I can go into a deep theological discussion, but I said, you know the simplest way I can describe grieving the Holy Spirit? It's when Christians act like non-Christians. And that's what Jude is saying for us to not to do. We are to live lives that are truly pleasing and glorifying to God, being in lockstep with our Heavenly Father for His glory and for His honor.
Jude is my favorite New Testament book. And I think the reason is because in this short book, there is so much rich teaching and theology, so much truth. I love where he starts. He said, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. There is so much richness there in the great plan of God's salvation and redemption for us. Jude has a handle on everything God wants to do. I also love the fact that Jude says that he was making every effort to write to them about these great truths. He really, really wanted to write that, but God put something else on his heart. He felt it necessary to write so that they and we can contend for the truth. When Jude talks about truth, he means the body of truth given by the apostles, the Bible that we have. He says, you stand on truth. You contend for it. You don't defend it. I love the quote from Elder Gregg where he said, truth is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? You just turn it loose and it'll defend itself. As Pastor Mitchell said, we don't have to stand up and defend or contend anything. We just live lives that are based on the truth of God. Then Jude goes into a warning, and the thing I want you to recognize in his warning is that when we reject the truth of God's word, when it is not the marking post, the guide, the director of our lives, we turn inward and we look to our own position, our own power, our own passions. And the end result of rejecting God's truth throughout history has always been sexual immorality to one degree or another. I think as we look at the plague of porn in our churches, part of that, a large portion of that, is because our noses, we're not nose deep in God's word, as Pastor Mitchell said. It has to be the truth of God lived out in life. What I really love is at the end, where Jude tells these people facing persecution about the promise of hope, God's protection from stumbling because of the truth, God making us stand with blameless with joy and reminding us that he does this through our Savior, the one who died but is risen again and is returning. So, beloved, I encourage you, dig deep into this book of truth from Jude.
What an amazing unfolding of a single chapter in the Bible that Greg did, and then comes the end. Every time I hear a benediction, it just grabs my attention for whatever reason. It's supposed to. That's kind of the whole point. And I don't know whether Jude, when he wrote this, was quoting directly from the Holy Spirit for the first time or whether this was something that was already going on in the churches. But every time the church would read this, they would belt it out. I wish we did it more in our churches today. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. There's 19 of these in the New Testament. Every one of them point to Jesus, and every one of them point to the power of Jesus. In this case, glory, majesty, power, and authority. So just imagine in your mind the early church, and they said this so many times as they did the other benedictions. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. You hear a whole congregation saying that, and they get to the end of it, and then they say, what? Amen, which is just a powerful, powerful word. In fact, I heard somebody just told me just a couple of days ago that in some political whatever, some chaplain finished his talk with amen, and some politician grabbed his mic and yelled, and a woman. And I'm sitting there listening, going, what stupidity, what dumbness to imagine somehow or another that this has something to do with gender in our modern time. Amen is a Hebrew word, and that's what makes it such an exciting thing. Hallelujah and amen travel from the Old Testament over into the New, and the word amen has nothing to do with gender. It has everything to do with God is faithful. God always does what he says. That's what they were saying every time they finished this benediction. God always does what he says. He never fails to do exactly what he says he's going to do. Amen, they would all yell together. And perhaps we should do the same. Amen.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is true. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our adoration. You are blameless. You are holy. You are perfect in power. You are matchless in glory. You are the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings, and there is no other. So, Lord, we prescribe and ascribe to you holy, holy, holy. And may we live lives that are contending for the faith, that are pleasing to you, that is a sweet incense into your throne room. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. Jude writes to those who have come to faith in Jesus. We hope that this includes you. If you have questions about faith, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Contending for the faith, encouraging one another, being protected from false teaching, and standing in the sure hope of Jesus are things that happen in the context of a local church. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that the truths of Jude would mark your life, that the comfort and boldness of faith would be yours. May the sure and certain hope we have carry you through this week. And please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior, and they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Greetings. We invite you to join the Word of Truth International Ministry with Pastor Richard and Lucy Pope every Saturday at 8 a.m. as we break the bread of life and teach the Word of God right here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
Experience Resurrection Life.
The kingdom of God is an instrument, and it dictates a time, place, and position within you, which reflects the dominion that God has given you.
No more church as usual. Resurrection Life Family Worship Center. Visit us in person at 405 Exoria Avenue in Fort Pierce or online at trbanks.com.
Hi there, this is John Nelson with FamiliesRecover.org. We offer hope and support for families being torn apart by addiction, enabling healthy decision-making that leads to a productive and meaningful lives. You can reach us at 772-285-5828.